You know, I remember the one we had growing up as a kid. The stable had like all this crazy moss and stuff attached to it, so you had to be like super careful with it. But you could wind up the back, and it played Silent Night. This little angel, and you know, it's this perfect little scene that we set up, right? And you probably, if you don't already, many of you'll have one set up in your house, and we do because it's this beautiful picture, this beautiful reminder. But there's also something false in the scene, in that it suggests that as though all of this happened in an instant. Right, we get this picture in our head that Christmas morning was the whole story compressed into one moment, one event, when in fact what we're celebrating isn't an event so much as a promise being realized and fulfilled in a person. Sometimes we can view Christmas not so differently than the way Christmas morning goes in many of our homes, where in a moment there's sort of this cloud of wrapping paper and bits flying everywhere and people opening things and saying thank you and giving hugs and ribbons laying around and all that, and then it's over. It's just this moment, this event, this morning. And yet, as we dig into the Christmas story, we discover one of the large threads that moves through the story, that really moves through all of Scripture, is a tremendous amount of waiting. It's a bunch of waiting, in fact, punctuated with moments of angels appearing, or shepherds, or magi, wise men if you want to call them. But when you lay the story out, most of it's actually a whole bunch of waiting. By the way, kids, how many of you like to wait? How many of you on Christmas morning get up and go, you know, let's just wait a few hours before we open the presents? Maybe we could sit around and have a cup of coffee, eat some breakfast. Does that happen in anyone's house, by the way? Kids, how many of you get up by 8 o'clock in the morning on Christmas? You really don't get up by 8? Wow, you're well trained. How many of you by 7? 6:30? Do any of you have parents who've had to set rules on how early you're allowed to? Yes, I was one of those kids. I think there was a year we woke our parents up at like 4:30 or 5 or something like that, and surprisingly, they weren't excited that it was Christmas morning. Told us to go back to bed. We don't like to wait, do we? We don't like it. I know I don't like to wait, and yet, at the heart of the Christmas story is this thread of expectation running through the whole story, of anticipation. And there's this difficult reality that expectation, that anticipation exists in waiting. Expectations of the act of expecting something to come. And so expectation occurs when we're in that place of waiting for something to be complete, to happen. And the season of Advent, which is this time of preparing ourselves to celebrate the birth of Jesus, at the core of this season is this expectant waiting and remembering. Specifically remembering as we come into this story that we enter into a setting where for hundreds of years there had been longing of the Jewish people for a Savior. That's why these shepherds were so excited and apparently rushed off and left their sheep. Everyone was longing for the Savior that these angels had told them had just been born. And as we wait with expectation, we're reminded of how much we ourselves also need a Savior, and how we should be looking forward with anticipation to the return of our Savior, Jesus, even as we prepare ourselves to celebrate for Christmas. So kids, help me out. How many Gospels do we have in the New Testament? Anyone know the answer to that? Shout it out if you know. How many Gospels do we have in the New Testament? Yes. We do not have 28. We just the Gospels, so I'm testing you here. Not 5. We're getting closer. Jackson? No? Charlie? We have 4. 4 Gospels. Do we know the name of the Gospels? Same if you know them. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, okay? So we're getting good here, doing well. So that word, kids, by the way, gospel, it means good news, specifically the good news of Jesus. And by the way, I am not above bribery, kids. You should have gotten a clipboard when you came in. If you fill out all those questions, there may or may not be some candy waiting for you after service. So just bribing you to stay along here. So gospel means good news. And we have 4 different gospel stories written from 4 different authors that address 4 different audiences in unique ways. So they all tell the story of the good news of Jesus, but each of these authors tells the story in a unique way, focusing on what they want their audience to hear most clearly. So one of the things we're going to do these few weeks of Advent is actually look at the openings of each of these gospel stories. This morning we look at the Christmas story as it appears in the Gospel of Luke. And what I want us to just ask the question is, when we look at the individual gospel accounts of the Christmas story, what about the way they tell the story stands out, and what can we learn not just from the story but from the way in which it's told? What does the author want us to see? If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Luke chapter 1 with me, to the beginning of Luke's telling of this good news of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, if you have a Bible. If you don't have one with you, there's probably one in front of you in the back of the seat. And in Luke chapter 1, we get a little sort of welcome or greeting in the first few verses, and then we jump right into his story in verse 5. So let's look together at Luke chapter 1, verse 5 down through verse 7. So the story starts this way. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we begin not with Jesus, but with a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And they were both, find some things out about them, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. By the way, kids, if you don't want to call your parents old, you can just refer to them as being advanced in years. Okay? Might be more polite, I'm not sure. So the Christmas story opens in Luke, not focusing initially on Jesus, but first telling us about an older couple living in obedience to God. Some very strong words used here regarding their righteousness and their blamelessness. But they were waiting for the impossible to become possible. The Christmas story begins by telling us about Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know they had been waiting for the impossible with at least a flicker of expectation, of anticipation, because if we read down a few verses later, we find out that when Zechariah is experiencing what was likely the highlight of his career as a priest, he gets to go into the temple and offer incense. He's met with this angel who tells him that his prayer has been heard. Tells him his prayer has been heard and he will have a son. So we infer from that that there was still some hope, some anticipation, that he was still praying, even in advanced years, that God would give he and his wife a son. And so Luke's story that's going to reveal Jesus to us opens revealing to us a couple obediently waiting for God to do the impossible in their lives, who are living in expectation. And as we read on, we see that this miracle child who's promised, whose name will be John, will himself be fulfilling this long-awaited expectation of the people of Israel. If you notice down in verse 16, this is what the angel says of this baby who will be born. He says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this first miracle baby that we come upon in the Gospel of Luke, John, will turn the hearts of many people back to God, and he will come in the power of the prophet Elijah. Now, the people, you should know, were waiting, in essence, for a second Moses, another Moses-like figure, and another Elijah-like figure to come along as part of how they understood God's promises to save them. And this moment takes place on the tail end of a long period of silence. The last time that God had spoken to his people, it was through the prophets in the Old Testament. And it's been a long time. And suddenly this priest goes in a temple and has a vision. And part of that vision is this sense of expectation that God is doing something, that something's finally going to come about from these promises so long ago. That God is moving in this incredible way. That last line, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, alludes to this promise that we'll see connected to John a number of times from Isaiah that had been spoken hundreds of years earlier. In Isaiah chapter 40, we find this phrase. We would hear later that John is one who comes crying out from the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. If you go back to Isaiah 40 and you understand that promise that's being referenced, we see that part of the promise is that God would be revealed in a new way that everyone would see. And so in this first moment in the gospel story of Luke, we see in this unexpected way this anticipation growing, this expectation that God is now doing something. The expectation level is suddenly rising. God is speaking. He's acting. And so this aged couple is going to have this miracle child, and attached to this miracle child are all these promises. Again, kids, is waiting something that's easy or hard? Usually hard, right? Sometimes it's easy, but usually hard. Why do you think it is waiting so hard? You might even write down some thoughts on that. Maybe you have some wisdom for the rest of us. Verse 22, we see that the people now know something is stirring. They know what's taken place with Zechariah. They know the vision of the temple. They understand the promises with it. But now we wait. The story takes a pause. We actually wait for a long time. In fact, if you notice in verse 26, it tells us how long we wait. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So 6 months go by. And yes, Elizabeth is probably showing signs at this point of this baby who's growing inside of her. But there's this vision in the temple, and then as far as we know, months go by and not much is taking place. There's waiting. And then again, in this unexpected moment, the normalcy of life is shattered again by another incredible message. Another miracle child, only this one even more incredible, is going to be announced. And he isn't just going to prepare the way. In fact, later John will say of him that Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. This angel tells Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's an amazing promise, given in a context of people who longed for a righteous king to reign over them that wasn't named Caesar and attached to a foreign occupying country. So Mary goes to stay with Elizabeth, and you can imagine the excitement and the expectation of these two women together, marveling both together at what God is doing in their lives and what God's going to do through them. And then in chapter 2 of Luke, when we come to this part we know familiarly as Christmas, we're about a year and a half into this story. There's a lot of waiting that's gone on. There's a lot of wondering. In fact, if you know the Christmas story, there's a lot of difficulty that's gone on. We finally come to this familiar part of the story when right off the bat we see both problems and promise woven into the threads of how Luke tells it. Again, this is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each in his own town, the towns their family was attached to, where they came from. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. That is a real strong sense of the idea of being engaged, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, these are familiar words to many of us, but if we look closely, we immediately see a few problems. First, it isn't a king of Israel who's ordering this census, this registration. It's their occupying ruler from Rome. Things are not right. They have not been delivered as they're waiting to be delivered as a people. And we see the brokenness of people who can't even offer hospitality to a pregnant couple who come to their town. In fact, Mary and Joseph probably attempt the inn because even though this is the town their family draws its lineage from, no one's offered for them to come be in their home, as would be custom. Imagine going to being at an inn and a couple comes in. She's very clearly about to give birth. And you're asked if you might give up your room for them, and you say no. That was a situation we find in the Christmas story. And yet the setting also brings anticipation. Where are they? From what town? If we know the backstory, just seeing the name Bethlehem rises up some hope, some excitement, because this is a significant name of a town from the Old Testament. You see, God had spoken hundreds of years earlier through Micah, a prophet. Specifically in Micah 5:2, we read that it's out of Bethlehem that God would bring a ruler for his people, one who would shepherd over them with God's strength and his majesty. And there hadn't really been a ruler given to Israel from God since the time this promise had been spoken. And now we have this miracle child being born. And the born in difficulty, just the place speaks of promise, that God is bringing something to fullness. But even now our scene isn't complete like the one that's up here on the table, because it's still going to likely be months, if not well more than a year, before the Magi show up on the scene. And we can infer a couple things from that, because one, there's a decree that goes out to kill all the kids who are two and younger. Probably that suggests Jesus was at least one at that point. Maybe it left some margin for error in there. And also, when those Magi come, they don't come to a stable or to a manger. They come to a house. So there's been some time passed. Again, time of difficulty, time of waiting, time of wondering. Probably a couple in poverty until those wise men bring those gifts. The Christmas story itself, that we celebrated on a day, took months and months, in fact, multiple years to unfold just in these first two chapters of Luke. And in between each of these incredible moments that we have recorded, there certainly was significant time where each of the individuals in the story were left just waiting, wondering, anticipating what God would do next. So it's fitting to consider that this morning as we begin the season of Advent together. And we remember again that Advent is a word that means a coming or visit. And it's a season of anticipation, of being intentional about living in expectation. I want to invite you this morning to something very simple. I want to invite you in these 26 days we have leading up to Christmas into a practice of waiting with expectation. I want to invite you as we approach Christmas to see this as a time of preparation, that each day with intention we would set aside time to recognize our need for a Savior, and to celebrate all that Jesus has done, even as we anticipate all that he is still to do. If I consider just the piece of the story that we've looked at this morning, Zechariah and Elizabeth give us some great clues in how we can wait in expectation well. First of all, we read that they, even though they were advanced in years, and God still hadn't answered their prayer that certainly they had prayed for years and years and years, I would assume, that they would have a child. They continued, even in that sense of that not being complete, to live in obedience to God's word, to live in such a way that honored God and the things they said and did throughout their lives. They were righteous and blameless, we're told. They continued to do the things they knew they were to do and to avoid the things they should not do. And so part of living with expectation and a practice we can take on as we approach Christmas is just being very intentional about living in greater obedience to what God's called us to. Recognizing where maybe we've gotten off track and we've taken up some habits or we're doing some things that aren't honoring to God, and choosing to set those aside and live instead in a way that's obedient to God. They also continue to engage God in worship. I love that this vision happens in this moment when Zechariah is worshiping God on behalf of the people. And so part of expectation, part of living with this intention as we approach Christmas is outside of Sunday morning, each day of the week, to be intentional about having worship as a part of our day. There's this great thing that there's a lot of music that goes along with the Christmas season. And some of it is very worshipful. And just to fill our days with some of that, with being mindful of what it is we're celebrating and taking time to honor God and to thank God and give him our worship. And third, I think it's fascinating that even this couple who's advanced in years was continuing to ask God to intervene in something that seemed impossible. And I think within that, at the core of Advent, of preparation, of preparing ourselves to celebrate the coming of Jesus, is this invitation that we would continue to press in to ask God to intervene, perhaps even in the places in our life that seem completely impossible. That we would live with a sense of expectation, anticipation. And in that is also dependence, right? Trusting God in his goodness to answer even if there's been silence. I would encourage you to take up their example to live in obedience, to continue in worship, and to continue to lean into God, asking even for the things that seem impossible. What I want to invite us as a church to do very intentionally together is to join in with what generations before us have done in setting aside this season in our lives of Advent to wait with expectation, remembering the Lord's coming and yet at the same time recognizing we wait his return. So the worship team's going to come up in just a moment. But as they do, I would ask you, is there a place in your life this morning you recognize you need to return to obedience to God? Is there something that is a part of honoring God as we prepare for Christmas? You just recognize you need to give that up, to set that aside. Perhaps this morning you would pray and ask God to lead you in that direction, to give you strength to deal with that. Perhaps you would invite someone to come alongside you and pray with you. Is there a practice you can engage in to intentionally worship God each day? What is it that can be part of your rhythm as we lead up to Christmas that you would be intentional in making sure each day you're worshiping and honoring God? And what is a place in your life that you could lean into to God asking him to intervene? At the core of this story, I'd be remiss not to mention this, at the core of this story, the impossible that happens through Jesus Christ is that our sin is dealt with, that our separation from God is reconciled at the cross. Of course, that happens years later. We still, even at Christmas, are waiting, looking forward to Easter. But this morning, perhaps the leaning into God to intervene is simply to trust that God would forgive you through Christ Jesus, to ask him to forgive you of your sins and to lead you in a relationship with him. At the end of the day, that's the most amazing impossible that becomes possible through this story. Is it this Jesus that we celebrate the birth would one day make it possible for us to be reconciled to God by taking our sin upon himself at the cross? I want to invite you into a season of expectation as we enter into Advent together. And I want to invite you to be intentional about living that out this week. Would you pray with me? Father, I just recognize it's so easy to go through life on cruise control and not to expect much. Father, I also recognize that when we perceive we've been waiting a long, long, long time for something, it can be easy to stop living in anticipation. We would ask this morning that as we enter into Advent, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, God, would you show us even this morning how we might live with greater anticipation and expectation of your goodness at work in our lives? Would you show us how we might live in such a way that it's clear to those around us that our hope, that our expectation is clearly fixed on Christ? God, would you give us the discipline and the practice to pick this rhythm up these days as we prepare for Christmas, that we would walk in obedience, that we would engage you in worship, Father, that we would lean into you in anticipation even of things that seem impossible. We thank you that at the center of this story is this message of amazing hope, that you loved us so much that rather than holding our sins against us, Christ would go to the cross on our behalf. Father, help us to rest in the forgiveness that you've extended towards us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.